We are in a series in Romans, and we are in chapter 14. Here we go. Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I'm convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. Now that is a mouthful, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord, hide me behind the cross. This is a very, very important message. Open our hearts to what you are speaking today. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so our title today comes from Matthew chapter 23. And I just say it and it comes up on the screen. Matthew 23, verse 24. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. So the title of the message is Gnats and Camels. So number one, defining gnats and camels. So camels are essential truths that are clear and important. A gnat is something very small. This is a preference, a personal conviction. This is a human interpretation of a doctrine that is not clear in the Word of God, but you have your own interpretation. Those are gnats. Camels. Jesus said in John 17, 16 and 17, they are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Listen to Matthew 23, 25, which is the next verse after the gnats and camels. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. So the Word of God, the truth of God, is supposed to sanctify us or set us apart from the world's value system. We are supposed to be different. We're supposed to look different. And it's gnats is it, when you're just trying to look good and try to be, but the real thing is the inside and having that relationship with God that is, that sets us apart from how the world looks at the world. That's a camel. And Jesus said, the truth is to set you apart. Gnats are smaller issues that threaten to divide us. And I learned early on in my Christian faith about gnats. I got saved on the campus here at the end of my freshman year, and it was in my sophomore year, really, that I got on fire for God. And I was just thrilled because my next door neighbor in Milton, who was also going to the UW, also got saved, but it was a different Christian group. And so we would get together, we'd talk about the Bible, and he would always be taking me to all of these scriptures on water baptism. And I'm like, okay, you know, we've already talked about those, you know. Good, great. But I didn't really know what he was after, and he finally got me to come to his church's retreat. And we got to the retreat, and I'm like, oh, okay, this is a little different. They did not allow musical instruments. They felt like that was a gateway to darkness, and so it was all just voices, all a cappella, and it sounded great, and they were all very Christ-centered, and I liked the speaker, but it was at that retreat that it became clear to me why he kept talking to me about baptism, because in that church, you need to be baptized in Jesus' name only, or it doesn't count. Your sins are not forgiven unless you're baptized in Jesus' name only. And so I'm like, well, I was baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Isn't the Son Jesus, and doesn't that count? Nope. Turns out you had to be baptized in their church. I mean, it was that narrow. And I'm like, okay, wow. And I'm like, dude, we got a whole campus in Madison that needs Jesus Christ. And you want to spend your time arguing with me? Let's go out and get somebody that needs Jesus saved. But for him, this was the gnat that was all important, and that I wasn't all the way in yet because I wasn't baptized in the right way and just the exact procedure. And I'm like, okay. So I had that experience, and then I went back to Milton that summer, and I was looking for a church that was on fire, and I found one. It was a Baptist church, and you got to keep in mind, I'm brand new to Christianity, so I don't know what Christians do, but the pastor there, he announced that we were the only real church in Milton, because God told him to plant a church there, and God wouldn't tell him to plant a church there if there was already a church there. So this is the only church and real church. And there's lots of compromised churches, but we're the real church, and we were the King James Bible only. And all the other translations were gateways to darkness. And then I had this experience with the Holy Spirit and spoke in other tongues, and I was excited about it. I told the pastor about it, and they had a little elder meeting about it, and they came with their decision. You've got two choices, graciously, two choices. Renounce that experience or leave our church. But we can't have you having this. The pastor said, if anybody was going to have an experience like this, it would have been me. I'm like, well, that should have been that. Anyway, point is this. My little brand new Christian brain is like, so is God this picky? Or is it actually people that are this picky? Is God this narrow? Or is it people that have made it so narrow? So the Word of God is supposed to set us apart in our values. But when the Word of God is used to divide us, this is also in John 17, so same chapter. Now we're in 23. Jesus is praying to the Father, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus is praying that we will love each other enough to be unified, even when we've got different opinions on things, that we would be able to come together. Pride divides and love unites. The problem is if you make every one of your opinions a camel, like every interpretation you have, everything, and everything is all important because God told you, or because it's so clear in the Bible and you've got something on everything and no one can disagree with you, you're going to be in a very, very small church. Probably of one, actually. Because I don't know that anybody's going to have it exactly like that. And so we have to make this distinction between camels that are really important that we all agree on, and gnats where we allow their disputable matters and we allow difference of opinion. Because if we don't, here are the stakes. Jesus said in Luke 11, 16, a kingdom divided will fall, and a house divided cannot stand. And the enemy knows this. So he touches little opinions with pride and makes it so that you can't be with other people that don't believe it exactly the way you believe it. And pretty soon we become divided. And the witness of Jesus said, when we become one, when we love each other and we embrace each other in unity, which implies diversity, then the world will see that and say, oh my, the gospel is true. So it's really important. Unity is very important. All right, so let's talk about Rome. Let's talk about what's going on in the church at Rome. Paul has never been there before, but he is writing this letter to address something very specific. And the funny thing is, he waits 14 chapters before he addresses what's actually going on in the church. So let's try to figure out what's going on in Rome. So Pentecost. Jews from all over the Roman Empire come together. They experience the Holy Spirit. They experience salvation. And then they go back to where they are from. And so the church at Rome starts, and it's all Jewish. It's all Jewish at the beginning. This is 33 AD. But the church in Rome grows. And lots of Gentiles get saved too. But it's all led by Jewish believers. Then In 49 AD, and the reason why we know this is because of a Roman writer named Suetonius. Claudius the emperor kicks all of the Jews, including the Christian Jews, out of Rome. Now, why that happened, we could talk about that later because it's actually very powerful, but it happens. The Jews all get kicked out of Rome. Luke references it in Acts 18, 1 and 2, that when Claudius sent all the Jews out of Rome, Paul meets these people, Priscilla and Aquila, who are from Rome, and they become some of his best friends. They worked together, tent making. Paul was a tent maker while he preached, and they worked alongside with him. But in chapter 16, he says, Priscilla and Aquila risked their lives for me. They sacrificed. They were willing to lay down their lives. So these are friends, okay? So 5 years, 49 AD to 54 AD, the Jews are kicked out. Then Nero becomes emperor, and the Jews are welcomed back to Rome. So Priscilla and Aquila go back to Rome, and when the book of Romans is written, they are already back there, and they are leading a church in their home. We find that out in Romans chapter 16. And because Paul's never been there, it's most likely that these are the two that write and tell him about the problems that are in Rome. We've got some issues going in Rome. And divisions, and we've got Christians treating one another with contempt. And here are the gnats that are dividing them. Dietary laws. Some Jews are saying something like this. Good Christians don't eat any meat because it may have been sacrificed to idols. Good Christians certainly don't eat pork because the Word of God forbids it. Some Gentiles respond something like this. No, good Christians do eat meat, including pork, because Jesus said all foods are now to be received with thanksgiving and are sanctified by our prayers. Wine. Probably some Jews and Gentiles are saying something like this. Good Christians don't drink wine because of the addiction and abuse it can lead to. Probably other Jews and Gentiles are saying something like this. No, wine is a legitimate pleasure that even Jesus enjoyed. The Sabbath. Some Jews, good Christians keep the Sabbath on Saturday because it is one of the Ten Commandments. Other Jews and Gentiles, no, the Sabbath was fulfilled in Christ. So we rest on Sunday, Resurrection Day, and not to earn anything, but because we choose God's rhythm. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. So they're small things, Paul's going to say, but they have created a tremendous disturbance where brothers and sisters are judging each other and treating each other as less than. And this is dividing the church at Rome. It is compromising the testimony of Christianity into the Roman world. So Paul is going to address this, but he doesn't address it right away. He starts out talking about what unites us, what unites Christian. Chapter 1, he says this, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And then he gives these huge themes that are all incredibly important. First, he talks about in chapters 1 and 2 that even though the Gentiles know better, they have chosen rebellion and gone against God and gone into darkness. And the Jews, even though they knew better, have chosen to hide behind religion and are hypocrites. And so no one is good. No one has done good. Everybody is sinful in the face of God. And then in chapters 3 through 5, he talks about, but it didn't change God's love. God loved us, and because we have all sinned and all fall short, he sent his son. He came into the human race. He lived a perfect life. He gave himself as a sacrifice, fulfilling God's holy judgment against sin so that he could bring forgiveness to the human race, so that every broken, sinful, rebellious, religious person could find forgiveness, and not just forgiveness, but adoption. That God wants in his love to draw all people to himself in Christ. And so then another camel in chapter 6 through 8, he says this, because of sin in the human race, the way you live the Christian life, you need to die to yourself. You need to die to the sin nature, and that's pictured by baptism. When you go down in the water, you're dying. This is a picture of death to the old nature, and live in the resurrection life of Jesus, which is coming up out of the water. And this resurrection life is through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to fill you with the resurrection life of Jesus, and this is how you can win in the Christian life. It down here. And if you don't embrace death to the old man and live in resurrection life, you're going to end up being frustrated by your Christianity. You're going to be Romans 7. The things you want to do, you're not doing. The things you don't want to do, you are doing. Your Christianity is going to be a mess. And so that's 6 through 8. And then in 9 through 13, he says the Jews need to be honored, not treated with contempt. Our whole faith has come from them. The new covenant was given to them. To theirs are the fathers and the covenants, and we need to treat them with honor because of where they have come from. And the Jews need to recognize God is pouring out his spirit on the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are actually responding, whereas most Jews aren't. And look at what God is doing. And he says in Romans 10:16 that God richly blesses all that call upon his name, that God's outpouring is happening on the Gentiles. And then in 12, he says, so we need to love each other, and we need to value each other, and we need to honor each other, and we need to forgive each other, and let God be the judge and not us be the judge. And so he's spent 13 chapters talking about camels, and now he's going to talk about the gnats. Some of the Jews in this congregation are genuinely saved, but struggling with what to do with their culture and traditions. They are accusing the Gentiles as being less than pleasing to God. Paul believes himself that Christians are free of the ceremonial law that was fulfilled in Christ, but here he doesn't insist on his position. which in other places he gives, like in Colossians 2:16 and 17. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon, celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So even though the Sabbath is in the Ten Commandments, Paul says it is the one ceremonial law in the Ten Commandments, and it was fulfilled in Christ. It is a picture of salvation. It is the gospel in the Ten Commandments, that we are to rest from our works in Christ. And so this is his position, but he doesn't insist on it here. He calls those weak in faith, those who are struggling with the full implications of the gospel. Christ has done it all, but sometimes conscience hasn't quite caught up. In this situation, you've been raised Jewish, you haven't eaten pork, you keep the Sabbath on Saturday your whole life. Now it's all by grace through faith, and you've come to Christ and you sincerely want to please him, but this is how you've always done it, and this is how you've always lived. And so the idea of you eating something that was forbidden by Jewish law, your conscience hasn't necessarily caught up with the gospel. The idea that there would be another day that you could rest on rather than Saturday hasn't quite caught up. And so Paul says, but for those people, for them to do it, it would be wrong because their conscience doesn't give them permission. And anything that's not done by faith is going to be sin. And so he describes those as the weak in faith, and the strong are those that grasp the gospel but are now in danger of flaunting their freedom. And here's what he says to those who are strong. Having an opinion or preference is fine, and it's all right to discuss it. Chapter 14, verse 16. Do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. And verse 22. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. So you don't have to lower your beliefs to match what restrictions other people are living in. But then he also says to them, don't flaunt your freedom in a way that might make someone else stumble. So here's verse 15. If your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. So there's something more important than your freedom, and that is to love people and to be sensitive to people and where they're coming from. So all of that, let's talk about gnats and camels today. So we had our membership class yesterday, and when I do what we believe, I always start with this statement from the early fathers in essentials, unity. There are some things in Christianity that are essential. They are the things that make you a Christian. The authority of the Word of God, Jesus being the only way to God, and our need to be saved and to try to please him in this world. These are essentials that all Christians agree on. And then it says, in non-essentials, liberty. These are issues that people have opinions on, they have interpretations on, they deal with how to live this out a little differently, and we need to give liberty to one another, and then in all things, charity. In essentials, unity. Non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. And so let's talk about how this is doctrinally. So in almost all of these doctrines that the Christian faith has, there's camels and there are gnats. Okay? Let me give you an example. Creation. What are the camels of creation that all Christians agree on? One, God created. Everything was created out of nothing, and God created it by his word. That which is visible has come from the invisible realm. God started everything. And another camel, everything was created for a purpose. God created us in his image for a purpose. Life has a purpose. We are not random. We did not come about by random things. God has a purpose for you and I. So what are the gnats? How old is the earth? Exactly how did God do it? What means did he use to create? Is the earth young? Is the earth old? Those people that love God and love the Bible have differing opinions on that. If you've been around here, you know I have opinions. I've written a book on these opinions, and I've done lectures on my opinions. But the point is this, is there's a cloud over creation, and the idea that you've got it all figured out and that everybody else that doesn't agree with you is wrong, you just got to lighten up. Lighten up. Another example, the end times. What are the camels of the end times? Jesus is coming back. When Jesus comes back, our redemption will be completed. Those who are alive will be caught up with him, and those who have died, their bodies will be resurrected, their souls come with him. The redemption will be complete at the coming of Jesus Christ. That's a camel. Here's the other one. You need to be ready. You don't know the day or the hour. He has left it so that we need to live every day in as if this could be the last day and Jesus could come back, and we need to live ready. And these are the camels of the end times. So, Pastor Tom, what are the gnats? Okay, let me give you some gnats. Is it pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath, post-millennial, amillennial? Is Jesus coming immediately taking us, and then on his way down, we come up and then come with him? Or do we go up first and have the marriage supper of the Lamb? Or exactly how does this go? And it's just, here's what's amazing. People have very, very strong opinions. And then they treat it like this. Well, if you just read the Bible. Honestly, you got 10 people that have got positions on the end times, you're going to have 10 different takes on how it comes out. Now, you say, Pastor Tom, so you don't have a take? Oh, I have a take. I've written a book on it. It's called The Puzzle of the End Times. ENTJs have opinions about everything. We may not be right, but we're never in doubt. And so, yes, I've written a book on it. But in that book, I say, like, please, whatever. And I take all the other opinions, I describe them all. And here's the good thing about this position. Here's the good thing about this one. Here's the good thing. Like, we can unite around the end times. We don't have to be divided. None of us knows exactly how it's going to work out. So why would God put a cloud over the beginning and put another cloud over the end? Let me tell you why I think. I've got the mic, so of course I'm going to tell you what I think. I think because he wants us to focus on the things that are clear, that mankind has fallen in sin, and God, in his love, has sent a redeemer that we can be saved, and we can be reconnected with God. Those are the main things. Those are the main things. Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, but you are going to be filled. You're going to be my witnesses. When the Holy Spirit comes on you, he's going to fill you with power to be my witnesses. And this is what I want you to do until I come back. We don't have to figure out all of the questions, but it is kind of fun to have opinions. Anyway, so those are doctrinal camels and gnats. Let's talk, and we could do this in so many different areas of doctrine that we won't go into, but I want to talk a little about cultural issues. This is really sticky right now. So Hebrews 12:1 says that each one of us has an easily besetting sin. Okay, so we're all more vulnerable in areas than other people are vulnerable. And so what is a really big deal to us might not be a really big deal to someone else. And so let me give you a few examples. Entertainment and arts. Okay? We live in a sexualized world right now. And so what is legal to watch in a story that has premarital sex in it? Like, you probably can't watch almost any movie or any TV show where there's not some allusion that somebody is having premarital sex. This culture has rejected God's standard for sexuality. But there can be really good messages in art. And so how much do you allow? Well, for some people, because this is their hot button, they can't watch almost anything. Others, They don't even think about that area. They're looking at the other message, and so you're going to have differences of opinion on what you can see and what you can't see, and you have to have your own line and your own conscience be your guide. You can't make it for everybody. Let's talk about witchcraft. So witchcraft is using supernatural power to manipulate somebody to do your will. Okay? Has anybody noticed that this generation is fascinated with the supernatural? Does anybody know supernatural's everywhere? Movies and shows and powers and magic. And so how much is okay and how much is off limits? Like, for instance, The Lord of the Rings. You've got power, supernatural power, being used by a Christ-like figure to defeat evil supernatural power. But Jesus is never mentioned. It's never in Jesus' name. Is that okay? Can the arts use things in fiction that bring forth bigger truths without us freaking out? Another example would be Harry Potter. So Harry Potter, of course, huge debate in Christian circles. Like, kids like reading these books. There are some good lessons in these books. And yet, it's in the context of him being a witch or a wizard or at a witch school or a training school. All I know is this. It's made a lot of Christians divide and have opinions. And once again, depending on your background and your connection with the occult, you're going to be more or less sensitive to anything coming in. And where people see darkness coming in, and some people see it in other places. And so for them, nothing. Can't do any supernatural, no art that has that in it. And others are, that's not the big issue. And they see lots of truths. And of course, we get divided about it. It's a gnat. It's not a camel. It's okay to have a different opinion. Alcohol. Wow. It's a big one. So there's 25 verses in the Bible that imply that having a glass of wine or having a beer, having some alcohol, is a legitimate pleasure that believers can enjoy. There are 75 verses that warn against the abuse of alcohol, and a surprising number of them are actually just about the wisdom of abstaining altogether from the use of alcohol. So I'm going to tell you my journey with alcohol. So I grew up in a home where alcohol was very central. It was, my dad had a liquor cabinet, dad had a glass of wine every night, Friday night was party night, we had many, many parties, I was raised around it, I started drinking at a very young age, certainly before it was legal for me to drink, and by the time I went to college, it was an idol. It was definitely an idol in my life. I was drinking to get drunk, and that was the purpose. And it was very controlling. It was what you look forward to. It's what numbed the pain. It was what got your mind off of all your other worries. Drinking was kind of like an idol. It was an idol. And so when I got saved in the fall of 1981, I stopped drinking. In fact, that was the proof. I've got a cousin that was a Christian, and they said, Tommy has become a Christian. And she said, has he stopped drinking? And they're like, yes. Oh, she said, then maybe he is. like that, wow, he's changed his life. That's probably real. And so I didn't drink from 1981, went into ministry, didn't drink. 2007, we're coming back to Madison. And I have noticed something in my family that I'm trying to reach. I've got a sister that's saved, but I'm trying to reach the rest of the family. And they have defined being born again as not drinking. And that's not the definition of being born again. Like, but because they all drink, they've all excluded themselves as being able to even be Christians because that's so central. And so I decided when I came back, I am going to have a glass of wine with them. I'm going to have a beer with them. And so I started doing that and enjoying that and kind of like that becoming all things to all people that I might win some. And guess what? It seemed to work. My little brother started coming to church. He went through Alpha. Him and his wife went through Alpha. And it was like I loosened up a little. And so they started coming around. And I would have go to people's houses in the church, and if they offered a glass of wine, I'd say yes, and we'd have a glass of wine together or a beer together. Same with pastors. I'd go over to pastors' homes, and if they offered something, I would enjoy that with them, and we would, in the privacy of homes, not out in public, but in the privacy of homes, have a glass of wine or a beer. So then we get to 2024, and first, I've noticed that none of my siblings could care less whether I drink or not. It's not the idea that I'm helping them. They're not. It's just not an issue. Doesn't matter whether I drank or not drank. Didn't make any difference. They have their own reasons why they're not with Jesus. And I see the destruction of alcohol in our society. And of course, we've got lots of recovering alcoholics here. I decided to do a fast, a year-long fast from alcohol. So 2024, I fast the whole year from alcohol. And I really like it. And I'm like, I'm gonna continue this another year. And so I'm halfway through 2025. And a pastor says to me that I really respect, hey, let's get together and have beers and we'll talk about this more. And he says that in the morning. And that night, my brother offers me a beer and I decide to have a beer. And I have a beer. I enjoy the beer. We have a nice conversation. Next morning, I have an experience with the Holy Spirit. And here's what the Holy Spirit says to me. Are you willing to abstain from alcohol for the sake of my bride? And I'm like, if you're going to put it in those terms, Jesus, you died on the cross for me. If this is what you want me to do, not everybody, just me. I'm a leader. I'm a pastor. I'm around lots of people. If you want me to do this for your bride, which to me, his bride is him. Like he's united to his bride. He died for his bride. These are my sheep. And if you want me to do that for them, I'm all in. And so the first year it was because I was with people and pastors that I always had a glass of wine or a beer with, and they would say, do you want a glass of wine or beer? And I'd just say no with no explanation. Actually, I did tell one of them I was fasting for a year, but now that's gone, and it's just kind of awkward. And then I have this experience that I've told no one except my wife and now you guys and First Service. And here's why. If you want to have a glass of wine in my presence or a beer with my presence, please know that I want you to. There is absolutely no judgment in my heart, but here's what I'm asking in return. That you would not judge me as being self-righteous for abstaining. Is that fair? And I encourage all of us to be very careful. I think we all understand that some people can't have one glass of wine. They can't have one beer, or it will take them right down a very dark trail. And so I just want to encourage you to be very aware of those that are around you and a culture that we're trying to win to Jesus. Woo, that's over. Okay, let's do point four, last point. Three reasons not to judge other people's gnats. Number one, God accepts them. Chapter 14, verse 3, the one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. So if God has accepted them as his child, then what right do you have to treat them as contempt and say they're not my brother and my sister? If they're good enough for God, they need to be good enough for you. Accept one another as brothers and sisters, with our differences of opinion, accept one another. Point B, or number two, Jesus is their judge, not you. This is verse 4 now. Before their own master, they stand or fall, and God is able to make them stand. Okay, so there's a verse that goes with this. It's in Acts chapter 17. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So there's a man, Jesus, that God has appointed in this verse to be the judge of all of us. So look in this verse. Do you notice who not the judge isn't? It's not you. You're not in this verse. So Jesus is the judge, not you. The Bible says that the Lamb who was slain, he is the only one worthy to break the seal that releases the day of the Lord, which brings the judgments and all the end times event. Jesus is the only one worthy to be judged. So don't judge others. They're too legalistic. I don't know if they'll make it. They've added things to the gospel as works we have to do. Here's Paul's answer. They are trying to please God. Can you trust that God will help them make it? That before their own master, they will stand or fall. And listen, and God is able to make them stand. Thank you, Jesus. Even though they got some things wrong, even though they're not doing it quite right, even though they're confused about some things, God is able to make them stand. Guys, aren't you glad you don't have to have it all figured out? That God's able to make you stand even with whatever is wrong? Pastor Tom, they are too worldly. I don't know if they'll make it. They drink a glass of wine with their meals. They watch too much TV, or they are playing too many video games. She shops too much, and he watches sports too much. Well, praise God that you're not their judge. Before their own judge, they stand or fall, and God is able to make them stand. Why not believe? We all want grace for ourselves, don't we? Why not extend that grace to others and thank God that you don't have to judge them? You're not responsible for them. You don't have to save them. Praise God. Number three, why we don't judge other people's gnats? Because you will be judged. For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. Paul says, you're going to give an account before God. So who are you to pass judgment on someone else? Don't you got plenty on your plate making sure you're pleasing to God? Do you have to decide whether everybody else is pleasing to God? James 2, verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Micah 6, 8. What is required of you people? This is what God requires. To do justly yourself. To love mercy towards everybody else, and to walk humbly with your God. This is what makes the gospel look really good, guys. And I'm just going to encourage us as a congregation, let's give grace to one another. Let's answer Jesus' prayer to be one and let Jesus shine.